Well, if you will, take God's Word tonight and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. We begin a new chapter tonight, and with this chapter, the scene has entirely changed. Naaman, if you remember the chapter before, chapter 5, Naaman has now, Naaman the captain of the guard, or the captain of the host of Syria, he has returned to Syria, healed of his leprosy, and thankful for his new life in service to the God of Israel. Gehazi, on the other hand, has also begun his new life as a leper. He would have departed to live among the other lepers. Now, if he was married, his wife and children would also soon be infected with leprosy. And if he was unmarried, he would have taken his wife from among those that are smitten with leprosy, and his offspring would have been infected according to the word of the Lord. Why do I say this? Because that's what the Scripture tells us. Verse 27 of 2 Kings 5, "The leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence as a leper as white as snow. So Naaman is now cured of the leprosy. His flesh is as the flesh of a child. Gehazi, on the other hand, because of his greed, he was smitten with leprosy. And the text tells us he and his descendants would be lepers forever. Which means, if he has a wife, she would also be smitten, and his children would be smitten forever. For now we come to chapter 6, and the scene has completely changed. The situation, the setting, everything is different now. So we begin chapter 6, and I want to read verses 1 through 7. It's another miracle from the hand of Elisha. It's really wonderful to consider. The miracles from Elisha have been fascinating, and such is the case tonight as well. And so beginning with verse 1, the word of the Lord. "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, Behold now, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, each one of us, take from there a beam, and let us place there for our let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live." And so he said, "Go." Then one said, "Please be willing to go with your servants." And he answered, "I shall go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." The man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick, threw it in there, and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up for yourself." So he put out his hand, and he took it. Well, we find here that Elisha is being approached by these sons of the prophets. Remember, there are now at this time several schools of the prophets, these that are simply referred to as the sons of the prophets, and they need more space. They need a larger dwelling space. And this in and of itself is a marvelous source of encouragement for Elisha, because we don't have to go back too far to the life of Elijah, who came before Elisha. And Elijah believed that the fires of devotion before God had died, that Israel no longer was devoted to God. And Elijah sincerely believed that he alone was left as a worshiper of God. And that would have been devastating. I mean, can you imagine? What if you found out that you were the last living Christian in the United States? I mean, my goodness, no brothers and sisters to worship with. Now, I mean, there are, as I preached this morning, there might be nominal individuals who pretend, and it wouldn't bother them a bit not to be around other believers, not to worship, not to sing forth the praises of God corporately. But that's not you. You would be devastated if you found out you could never worship God corporately again. There are no other believers. You're the last one. And that's what Elijah actually thought. He says in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14, he says to God, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek to take my life and take it away." So that's the way Elijah thought that things were. That everyone in Israel have forsaken the living God. All of them have turned to worship Baal, and I alone am left. And if you remember back in 1 Kings, Jezebel had a hit out on him. A hitman was about to hunt down Elijah and put him to death. And God says to Elijah, kind of paraphrasing a bit, He says, "Elijah, you're wrong." And again, it would be like if you thought you were the only one left in the United States and God came to you and said, "No, you are not. Even in your own city, I have a multitude who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who have not forsaken me, who have not turned away from holiness, even around you." So God tells Elijah, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel." 7,000 may sound like a lot, but there were over 1 million Israelites. 7,000 out of perhaps 2 or 3 million at this time. And so it's just a small remnant. Just a small remnant. But the point is, there were still faithful servants of the living God. God says, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The reason that this would be a great encouragement for Elisha, here we are years later, and now not only are there 7,000, but there are actually prophets, those who have dedicated their lives in service to God, in proclaiming His Word. There's actually a school of the prophets, and they've become so numerous that they've come to Elisha saying, "We need more space. Más espacio, as we consider the Spanish. Now, I need more space." And so Elisha says, "Okay." Now, the phrase, "the place before you where we are living," as you look at verse 1, "Behold now, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us." It would imply that there was some space before Elijah where they would gather before him to hear him preach and teach, and we need more space. On the other hand, as we look at verse 2, he says, "Please let us go to the Jordan, each one of us take there from there a beam, and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live." So in one sense, it seems that they need a place before Elijah, a place where Elijah can teach and they can gather before him. On the other hand, it would seem that they need a larger dwelling place. So whichever it is, the point is, they have outgrown their space. And so they're asking Elisha, "We need to go to the Jordan where there are large trees. We need to cut down the trees and hew out beams, and each one of us will carry a beam back to the place, and we will begin to construct a new dwelling place." And it was pleasing in the sight of Elisha, and verse 2 says, "Go, do it, good plan." And then one of them said, "Master, would you please go with us?" What dedication these young men had towards Elisha, who's getting old And Elisha has been faithful as their teacher, and they respect him. It's not that they were asking him to go to use him for more labor. They just wanted his presence because he represented the blessings of God. He was the prophet of God. And they're saying, you know, would you go with us? And Elisha says, yeah, I'll go with you. I shall go, in verse 3. So Elisha grants their request, and they make the journey to the Jordan, and they begin cutting down timber to build their larger space. And this now sets the stage. Now, we now have the stage set for the next miracle of Elisha. But like with many of the miracles of Elisha, there are many that just have difficulty accepting them. I mean, after all, they're just too amazing to be true. And, you know, on face value, are we to actually believe that you can take some iron? I have an axe in my house, or at my house, and it's relatively heavy. It's made of steel. And it, I can assure you, if I dropped it in a body of water, where's it going to go? Straight to the bottom. I mean, that's what steel does. So there are some who say, well, this is ridiculous to even consider that iron would float. So refusing to accept the miracle, they start trying to come up with other possible scenarios to explain away what's happening in the text. So some say, well, here's what really happened. The axe head fell in the water, and Elisha took a stick and began poking around. You know, Elisha says, where did it fall? And which we find here in verse 6, the man of God said, where did it fall? And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. Well, they say, well, what's actually happening here is the young prophet shows Elisha where it fell, and Elisha takes a stick and starts poking around. And when he finally came to, you know, all of a sudden, clank, he hit the axe head. And perhaps he took the stick and stuck it in the hole of the axe head and lifted it up out of the water high enough so the young prophet could reach out and take it. It takes a lot of faith just to believe a cockamamie story such as that. Well, that's what they try to explain away. Others put it in the realm of legend. You know how legends happen. A story is told. Every time the story is told, it's, you know, you add to it, you embellish it as it's repeated over the years, until finally the legend has it that this axe head was actually made to float, when that's not what actually happened at all. And then still others try to moralize the passage. In other words, the axe head didn't really float. You know, we're just telling some allegory here to explain some deeper truths. That is, such as God lifts up those who are sinking in sin, or they point to the symbol of the submersion and the resurrection that takes place. Let me say this. You know, if we follow their interpretations, what we're doing is denying the clarity and infallibility of the Scriptures. We fail to appreciate what is known as the sensus literalis, which means the literal sense, and we should approach the Scripture in a literal sense. We don't deny the genres, by the way. You know, we recognize the Psalms are poetry, the Proverbs are their own particular genre of Scripture. We don't deny that, but we do recognize that we read the Scripture in a very literal sense. And so the plain, literal meaning of the text is telling us that something extraordinary took place, something absolutely extraordinary. Because here's the thing. you know, steel is heavier than water. And so, you know, if you take a piece of wood, wood is lighter than water, less density, and so the wood floats. But steel is denser, heavier than water, and so it sinks to the bottom. Any child knows that. And they play with their toys in the bathtub, and there's some toys that float, and other toys sink. They may not know all of the details of the of physics that bring it to pass, but they know the concept. And they understand that this little ball is going to float every time. And this little object here, my little car, is going to sink every time. Well, God most often works through the use of ordinary natural means. But at times, God works above and beyond nature. Now, God is the one who ordained the laws of nature. It's God who determined and established that iron is going to sink in water. That's the law that God has fashioned. And there are natural laws. You know, if I climb to the top of this building here, and you know, you all gather around outside, and I say, I'm going to fly, and I leap off the building, splat, because gravity takes over. You know that. You understand that. It's natural law. But God is able to work above and beyond natural law. So the definition of a miracle is God working outside of natural law or suspending the ordinary processes of nature. And when He does that, we refer to it as a miracle. And as I've stated many times, miracles are few and far between in the Scriptures. You know, as we read the Scripture, and it's very compressed, it seems like at times that miracles are happening all the time. Miracles are very few and generally are given during very particular periods of redemptive history, particularly during revelatory times, such as with the life of Moses and the life of Elijah and the life of Elisha and, of course, in the life of Jesus and the apostles. Miracles taking place. And a miracle is that which suspends the ordinary course of nature. When Jesus is at the wedding of Cana and they're running out of wine and He causes the water to turn into wine, that is suspending the normal course of nature. Because normally, where do you get wine from? Grapes. There you go. You're sharp tonight. From grapes, and not from water. From grapes. And so, but Jesus turned the water into wine. Well, the natural realm tells us that since iron is heavier than water, it'll sink. That God miraculously made this axe head that's heavier than water float. And there's the miracle. And God brought it to pass through His servant, Elisha. Now, we always need to ask ourselves when studying Scripture. We always need to do this. It's one of the first things you do as you study Scripture. What is the intent of the author? You need to do that every time. I don't care if you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. We are now in the Old Testament, you know that. And we're in a section that we refer to as historic narrative. In other words, this is a historic event. It actually took place, and it's being recounted for us by the author. But what's the intent of the author in putting it here? And that will protect us many times from going way off course in our interpretation of Scripture. What was the intent of the author? How do the original readers interpret this? Thus, how are we to interpret it today? So why is this passage here? And if we take it at face value, we can appreciate how the author is putting God on display. Sometimes that's the only intent. Now, obviously, this is the Word of God. This is God speaking of Himself. But there's human authors, and we understand that. And this human author, whoever it may be, is in his intent is to put God on display in this text. In other words, the perfections of His divine nature, as well as His grace and His presence and His power in the affairs of men. So that's the purpose, that's the intent of the passage. Now, we've already seen God's gracious hand in the lives of ordinary people as we've walked with Elisha. Just ordinary times, ordinary situations. We've seen ordinary people, like the widow with two children whose husband has passed away, and they have fallen into debt, and her children are about to be sold into slavery, and God delivered her from the hand of her creditor. A very normal, very typical scene, situation that we witnessed. The author putting God on display, even through the ordinary lives of human beings. Or we've seen God intervening in the life of the Shunammite woman whose child had died. She had a need, she was grieving, and Elisha brought the child back to life. Or God's presence during the fellowship meal of the prophets. Remember, one prophet gathered some gourds. It was during a famine. He had gathered some gourds, chopped them up, put them in the stew, and it turned out they were poisonous. And one of the prophets took a sip and went, "Oh my goodness, there's poison in the pot. It is poison." And Elisha sprinkled some flour on the pot, and it was made pure, and they all ate it to their fill. Normal scenes. God intervening in the everyday lives of everyday people. Or God healing, the previous chapter, God healing this Syrian military leader who was suffering from leprosy. And all of these are demonstrations and examples of God's activity in everyday situations that occur in the lives of everyday people. Like us. Like us. We are everyday people going through everyday situations. So now we come upon this scene at the opening verses of chapter 6. It happens really quick. I mean, there's 7 verses here, and bam, 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 it's set up, the story's told, and it comes to a conclusion, and we go, "Glory be unto God." So the scene begins, and it also screams of normalcy. Normal people going through normal situations of life, and God intervening in the normal, everyday situation of a human being. So we find a group of young men here energetically cutting wood to build an addition onto their living quarters. Now, they're not wealthy men. They're prophets of God. The situation has always been that the servants of God have not been inclined to make a lot of money. And when you find a preacher that makes a lot of money driving around in a big limousine and flying in a big jet, bells ought to go off and you say, something is a bit awry here. Because that's not normally the situation with the people of God. Sometimes, money is made available to them, such as when the military leader in the previous chapter offers a huge sum to Elisha. Elisha turned it down. That wasn't his intent, wasn't his purpose. So these young men are not wealthy. They're not influential. They're humble men in the service of God. And they're not builders. That's not their calling. It's not their profession. They're not builders. They're prophets. And they didn't even own their own carpenter's tools. They had to borrow. So there's the scene set up. Ordinary men, zealous to do the work of God, willing laborers, probably not particularly skilled laborers. Maybe Elias, you can help direct them so that the walls are plumb. But they're not particularly skillful as carpenters. It's not their trade. But they're willing. Now, they did not even own the tools of carpenters. And the tools that they used were the tools of antiquity. It was a common axe, and the axe had to be forged. You know, now we pull out a chainsaw, and lickety-split, we'd be done in a heartbeat. We'd pull out the big, heavy equipment, the dozers and the backhoes, and we'd have the foundation dug and everything working really quick. But they simply went to the Jordan where there's some trees were growing, large trees, and they took the axe, and they all had an axe, and their axes were most likely, at least we know this man's were, was borrowed. So this one particular prophet, and he's just simply described in verse 5, but as one, that's his identity, one of the prophets, he was swinging his axe mightily, stand back, swinging his axe, and as he's swinging the axe head came off. And if that was not bad enough, it didn't belong to him. Now, it's most likely because, you know, axes and implements were valuable back then. You couldn't just go to the hardware store and buy a cheap, mass-produced axe. If my axe is broken, if I break the handle, I can order a new handle. I can order it off Amazon, or I can go to Home Depot and buy one. A nice hickory handle for my axe. If I lose the axe altogether, I can go to Home Depot and for a few dollars get another one, and everything's good as new. It wasn't like that then. Axes were made individually, forged in fire, if you will. The blacksmith had to hammer it into place, carefully tempering it and making it prepared to hew wood. And so this is a valuable implement that someone was generous enough to lend to this prophet. And he lost it. Now, understand this. We kind of disregard this a lot today to our peril. We must not. You are responsible for anything you borrow. Now, understand that. If you borrow an axe and you break that axe, you are responsible to replace the axe. There have been times in my past. God's blessed me with a lot of tools. I foolishly, when I'm doing a project and I need a tool, I never borrow and I never rent. I just go out and buy one. So I've ended up with a lot of tools. And at times I loan them out. And loaning them out to Christian brothers, sometimes they go overboard. I loaned out my chainsaw a couple years ago, and the chain came off the bar. No big deal. Take the slack out of the bar, put the chain back on, close off the tension, and you're good to go. He thought he'd broken it. He went out and bought a new chain for my chainsaw. He brings my chainsaw back with a brand new chain on it. Much better off than it was to begin with. But he understood that the chainsaw was delivered into his care, and he was responsible for it. The Scripture says, this is what God says. If a man, this is Exodus 22:14. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it is injured or dies. Now, it's implied here that the thing borrowed is something alive. Perhaps you're tilling your field and you need an oxen and you borrow the oxen. But it applies to an axe head as well. And it dies while the owner is not with it. He shall make full restitution. Replace it. Absolutely. If you borrow an ox and the ox dies, you replace it completely, making it whole as if nothing had happened at all. If you borrow something from someone and it's lost or damaged, you have the responsibility of replacing it or repairing it. You have a duty to return it in as good or better condition than when you received it. Again, we don't practice that much today. And I've also received things back. I loaned out an object once that when I got it back, I swear it had been run over by a car. I'll say, okay. But you get the idea. This young prophet borrowed the axe. And it doesn't say that he was careless. It doesn't say he did anything wrong. He was swinging the axe, and all of a sudden, the axe fell off the handle, hit the water, and sank to the bottom. Probably in the Jordan, and there were times the Jordan would be overflowing and deep and ferocious. Other times that the waters were much lower and much calmer. And this was probably a low water period so that they could wade out to where the axe head fell, but not quite sure where it was. And so he loses the axe head and knows he's responsible for its replacement. And again, it would have been very valuable. And we know the prophet would not have been wealthy. And in antiquity, according to the law of God, if you fell into debt and you could not pay your debt, then you would work to satisfy the debt. That's what's happening with the widow whose husband had died and they had fallen into debt and her children were about to be sold off into servitude. This was common. You know, debtor's servitude was common. So here's this young prophet, not a wealthy man, losing a valuable piece of equipment, knowing that he wouldn't have had enough money to satisfy the debt, knowing that it's quite possible he could have been sold into servitude. What in the world does he do? So you can imagine then in verse 5 when he cries out to Elisha, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." So there's the scene. Now, I want us to see several things here about the nature and character of God in the few minutes remaining. Number one, God cares about the mundane. You know, I mentioned this morning, there's really nothing mundane in the presence of God, but God cares about the ordinary. There are huge issues in this world. Issues of life and death. Nations have nuclear weapons of mass destruction and they are directed, pointed at each other. You know, we all know that Russia has invaded Ukraine and apparently Putin has put his nuclear weapons on high alert. Well, that's happening. That happens all the time. Now, there's always, we have nuclear weapons pointed at them, they have nuclear weapons pointed at us, and it's only by the grace of God that since the nuclear weapon has been invented, that we have annihilated one another. Why is that? Because God rules. God reigns. Human beings are wicked and sinful. We are self-destructive, and God limits us. He restrains us from destroying ourselves. So that's the glorious grace of God. But this is all around us. Huge issues of life. Issues of life and death. Terrorists maim and destroy, sometimes killing multitudes. Billionaires scheme. Politicians vie for power. These are big issues that are happening all around us. But in the midst of these earth-shaking events, God oversees the common, the mundane, the ordinary events of life. Does God involve Himself when we're late for an appointment and we can't find a parking spot? something as simple as that? Yeah, he does. Does he care about scraped knees and nosebleeds? He does. And he intervenes. Does he care about flat tires, lost wallets, and on? Yeah, he does. He's the God of the mundane. He's the God of the ordinary. Every scene that we've seen that's been a miracle from the hand of Elisha has been ordinary people doing ordinary things, needing the help of God. And God comes to their defense. One of the attributes of God is His kindness. He's gracious and compassionate. He's gracious to intervene in times of need, even in what we sometimes, sometimes I'll hear someone say, I got a prayer request, but it's just a small thing. I don't even know if I should mention it because it's so small. God hears the small things. The things that may concern you that someone else may laugh at, but it's not a laughing matter for you. Maybe you've lost some small item in your home and you've looked for it for days and you just can't find it. Does God intervene in that? Yeah, He's the God that oversees the common affairs of human beings. He is a gracious God who intervened in time of need. So He comes to this prophet in the loss of an axe head. It might not have been a huge matter of significance for someone else, but it was important to the prophet. I mentioned the wedding feast at Cana a few moments ago. This is a young couple. They're beginning their life together. They're having the wedding, what we would call reception, only their receptions would go on for days. And the wine is flowing freely. And then all of a sudden, bam, they run out. But it would have been devastating for this young couple. It would have been embarrassing. They're the host. They're celebrating their wedding. They're serving wine. And by the way, it was wine. I know we get messed up and confused. Well, was it grape juice? Was it really wine? Yeah, it was really wine. It was such really wine that the custom of the day was you serve the good stuff first so that everyone enjoys the good stuff, and then you serve the cheaper stuff later because everyone is less inclined to notice the cheap stuff later. And they marvel because they say, well, usually they serve the best wine first and then, the cheaper stuff later. But you have reserved the best until last. Well, it was wine. But this young couple was in need, and Jesus intervened in their need. I mean, really? Is that a big thing? Is that something that He should have intervened in? Yeah, He's concerned about the small things. 2 Kings wasn't completed until after Judah had been taken captive by the Babylonians. Now, I asked the question a few moments ago, what was the author's intent in writing this, and how would the original readers, how would they have received it? 2 Kings was not concluded until after Judah, Israel, the northern kingdom, scattered. The 10 tribes gone. The Assyrians had annihilated them, basically. Judah, on the other hand, taken captivity by the Babylonians that would last 70 years, but God did not destroy them. He's a covenant-keeping God, and He would restore them. But they're in captivity. How would they have read this? It would have been a message of hope and encouragement. God intervenes in the small things. God's interested and concerned about the normal everyday situations of life, even for the exiles taken captive in Babylon, a long way from home, only imagining what it would be to be able to go into the temple once again and worship. And God cares for them. Intervenes in the daily affairs of these people in affliction. They would have read it the same way that we should read it, that God is gracious and kind towards His people. And we can see that God has the power to do His holy will. He's able to do all things, great and small. He's able to sustain the universe. You mean this mighty God is able to hold the universe together, and yet He's mindful of the sparrow. Can you imagine a God such as that? A God so big that the furthest recesses of the universe, He's in control of every situation as meteors are colliding and planets are exploding and stars are... God oversees even a small sparrow upon the earth. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And then He adds, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Can the God who knows the atomic structure of a star at the far reaches of the galaxy bother with the hairs on your head? According to the words of our Savior, yes, He's concerned and active even in the small things. And so, God worked through Elisha doing this miracle to come to the need of this prophet, demonstrating before all that I'm a gracious, caring, compassionate God who sees to the needs of His people. God could have used any means that He wanted. He could have gathered all the prophets together and Elisha could have said, okay, everyone, start wading in the water, feeling with your feet. Hopefully, you're going to find the axe, and by the kind providence of God, they could have stepped on the axe and one of the prophets would have said, I found it! Eureka! And reached down and grabbed the axe and everything would have been fine. Or, God could have had an unknown benefactor show up and with a replacement axe and say, that's okay, I have an axe replacement. Or the owner of the axe could have said, not a problem, I've got so many axes, I don't know what to do with them. It's okay that you lost the axe, everything's fine. But God chooses to do the unthinkable. He causes the axe head to float. And you can imagine the scene. Elisha says, where did it sink? And the prophet says, well, right about over there. And the text doesn't say that he took the stick and began prodding, sticking over here and sticking over there, hoping to hit the axe and stick the stick in the hole of the axe and raise it up out of the water and hands it to the prophet. Doesn't say that. Where did it fall? Verse 6. And when he showed him the place, he cut off the stick and threw it in the water. It's like, the pot of poison stew and sprinkling flour in the poison. The flour wasn't the ultimate source of the miracle. It was God. This stick is not the ultimate source of the miracle. It's God. Washing seven times in the Jordan wasn't the ultimate cure for the leprosy of Naaman. It was God. And so Elisha tosses the stick in the water about the place of the axe head, not at all digging around trying to find it, tosses the stick in the water, the stick hits the water, and the next thing you know, this axe head comes floating up, it says here, and he made the iron to float. Just like a piece of wood, the iron floats to the top, and Elisha says, oh, my friend, reach out and pick it up. And he picked it up and was restored. Well, can the God who knows all things and does all things, can He maintain your heartbeat? We all have physical infirmities. We all do. All of us. And, I go for my physical once a year. And when you go for a physical, you tend to store everything up. So you sound like a hypochondriac when you go to your doctor. Well, I've got this pain here, and my heart's been doing this over here, and what about my hand here? And the doctor's just kind of nodding his head. We all have things like this. Our heart, our kidneys, our feet, our elbow, your little toe. We have mortal, frail bodies. Can the God who rules and controls every detail of the universe, can He keep your heart beating? God knows precisely the moment you're born, or let me say this, there was a time in your mother's womb that your heart flickered into motion and began beating. And it began beating. And it's been beating ever since. God knows exactly, precisely, how many times your heart will beat. It's different for each of us. Some more, some less. But God knows. God has ordained. God rules. God controls. Why do we get so worried about it? He knows how many times we're going to take a breath. He knows how many, your heart's an amazing device and it pumps blood throughout your body. God knows how many gallons of blood your heart's going to beat in a lifetime. He knows, if you take all your hair and you line it up end to end, He knows how far it'll reach. He's always known, and He's determined it. Every detail, things that are known to us and things that are unknown, are all known to God. God commanded the axe head to float, and it floated. One more thing that I want us to see before I close. And we can see God's presence and oversight over all things. The point is this. God is here. Can you see Him? No, you can't. We believe in the unseen. It's not credulity. It's not an irrational belief. Our belief is rational, but it is in the unseen. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, or the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. So we don't see God, but we know He's here. And when when all of a sudden you got that chest pain, you go, is that muscular? And well, we think the worst. Wait a minute. I think it's on the left side. Could that be heart? And we think that. God's there. He's there. The holy, transcendent, infinitely powerful God is here. He dwells in light, inaccessible, but He's here. Martin Luther refers to God as the Deus absconditus, which meaning the hidden God. But yet, He's here. He's with us. Isaiah prophesied the coming of the Christ 700 years before His birth. And here's what he said. Therefore, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel. Well, the readers of Isaiah's prophecy may not have comprehended every detail of what he's prophesying. But then, all of a sudden, in the Gospel, and Matthew is giving a clarification of what that means. So here's what we find. Matthew 1:23. 700 years later, behold, Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child, she shall bear a son, they shall call His name Emmanuel. So he's simply quoting Isaiah, but he adds something to it, which translated means God with us. And the great Emmanuel is with us, among us. His presence with us is intimate, it's constant, it's compassionate. He promised us in Matthew 28, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. His presence is with us now, though we cannot see Him, and He will be with us for all of eternity. John 14, verses 2 and 3, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I might add, forever and ever and ever. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord, to be present with Him. And the presence of Christ is a loving, caring, compassionate, patient presence. He loves you. I mean, I love my bride, and I care for her, and I feel a burden to protect her. And Jesus Christ loves His bride, and you are her. Men, too. He loves His bride. He purchased us. He loves us. He provides for us. He's concerned about us. He's present with us. And, you know, there's going to be a time where we will see Him face to face. And the Scripture speaks of the wedding feast. And, you know, will there be a literal feast of the saints eating luscious, literal food? We cannot even imagine all that He has stored up for us. He's our shepherd, and He cares for us. Psalm 23. I always read 23rd Psalm at some point of the funeral. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. That's our shepherd. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For Thou art with me. There you have it. Thou art with me. Our shepherd, our good shepherd, He is with us. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. In our worst trial, our Savior is with us. And when Paul was in his worst trial, he knew he wasn't alone. Everyone else forsook him. 2 Timothy 4:16, and I'll close. Paul says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. And then he says, may it not be counted against them. God, don't count it against them. We're weak and frail. They were filled with fear and they fled. But then he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Well, there you have it. You go through mundane things. Things that perhaps you are embarrassed even to mention as a prayer request. But God knows. He knows every detail, every need. He knows a young couple who have run out of wine during their wedding. He knows a young prophet who has lost an axe head. He knows larger situations such as this widow woman whose children are about to be sold into captivity. And the solution was commonplace. Borrow containers, take the little bit of oil you have and pour it into the container and keep pouring until you fill up all the containers. Very normal, everyday stuff that God does for us. And He's promised us, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the love and the care that our great God has for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that as we read this, it does seem so normal. It's simply a young man that's cutting down a tree. The axe head falls into the water. He had borrowed it. He's very concerned, for he was responsible for it. You satisfied his need. And you continue to do this time after time. Sometimes it's good and pleasing in your sight and for our best benefit, not for us to have the axe head replaced. For in this, we learn other situations and other lessons to be learned from it as you teach us. Your working in our life is not a wooden thing. It's not a predictable thing. But it's always a gracious thing, and we can trust you. So, Father, help us to trust you as our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.